Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 5 as we are burning our way through the record of Acts, and I did hear that snicker. That's right. We won't point them out, but we'll just mention initials and addresses. Well, we are in Acts chapter 5, and when we find ourselves here, this is an important text in light of context. It is one that when read out of context, it can become a greater struggle for us in terms of understanding its significance and what is recorded for us, and we'll talk a little of that both this week and next week, because we have just come off really a historic high for the church. I mean, they're only, we'll say, days old. And they're in this great moment of a singleness of heart and soul. And they're loving one another. They're caring for one another. They're seeing everything that they possess in terms of resources as that which God has given. And they are using it to meet needs. And again, not in our Western idea of needs, but in the needs of those things that we are necessary for life. The food, the clothing, the shelter. Those basic necessities of life. And so these things are really being ministered to and worked out within this growing congregation in those very early days of the church and in the very midst of this rising persecution. And the persecution is really going to be the term that we'll use as we continue through Acts to define that opposition to the great ministering work of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't heard me say it once, I'm sure you've heard me say it 100 times already, and you'll continue to hear me say it. The church is not ours. And often we can kind of wrap our arms around it with that sense that it's for us to protect, for us to accomplish, whatever the church may be in our conception or in our mind's eye. But it is a work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the purpose of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to the Son, to draw the attention of a unregenerate world to the need of a Savior and to recognize that Savior in the personhood of Jesus Christ, who came some 2,000 years ago, gave his life as a ransom for us upon that cross, and in his death, burial, and then ultimate resurrection 3 days later, we have in Christ that which is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, all that is required of God the Father. And so we're in this great euphoric moment of the church. The gospel is being preached not only to the masses, but to the leadership of Israel. And I say, you know, we can struggle with this sometimes in our modern day thinking to recognize what a moment it must have been for Peter and John to be able to stand there before the Sanhedrin and preach Christ crucified. And to say to them, the very perpetrators of it, and you can be saved. I mean, what a moment that would have been in terms of their experience. So on many ways in which we can find the negatives in terms of persecution, even in itself has a negative sense to it, it is a glorious moment for the church. There is a great euphoric, spirit-filled, spirit-led event that is taking place, that is unfolding before us in the text of Scripture. And that's really where we left off in Acts 4, as we have these spirit-filled, spirit-led believers seeing everything in light of the great ministering work of God and providing for one another, need not being present because they're all worshiping together. But today in Acts 5, we're going to see this beautiful activity of sacrificial, selfless giving that is taking place within the early church is going to be marred by the ugly sin of deceit for self-glory. I almost thought that we could entitle this The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, but I didn't want to bring in the Clint Eastwood illustration here. But it is really set in contrast, and I believe very deliberately in terms of its historical account, i.e. this is how it unfolded, but also to give testimony to what he's going to talk about even next week and illustrate, that great wonders are taking place within the church. And these great wonders are not perpetrated or carried out at the whims or by the will of men, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is for the sake of this thing called the church, which, by the way, to them is even yet being learned. What does that look like? What does that mean? To them, it's a very Jew, oriented, very Hebrew oriented assembly. They are anticipating the kingdom. If successful, if this thing catches hold, it will bring in the kingdom. This Gentile connection is yet to be disclosed to them in terms of their understanding. But we have this great moment, but today we're going to see this corruption, and we'll again use it in terms of persecution. And it is, we anticipate, we expect outside persecution. And usually that's where the conversation centers. When we talk about persecution within the church, yeah, we talk about those out there, those that are doing things to the church. And we see a lot of that in our world today. But it is not the only place by which persecution will take up camp. Sometimes, and I say this is really the dark aspect in terms of it's almost sinister in how it happens, persecution and corruption can emerge from within. That even within the bride of Christ, we can ourselves become agents of this activity of persecution. And if you doubt that, so listen to the end of Acts when Paul is exhorting those Ephesian elders, and he gives warning to them that even some of them will become the perpetrators of this horrible misleading of the body of Christ, if that even being possible. And so we must recognize that persecution, again, is not only something from without, but is also something that can come from within. And we as the church are given instruction on this and how to work through it and deal with it. And that'll come as we go through the text. But nonetheless, to understand that this is a work that can emerge, this seeking to suppress the righteous work of God within the human heart. There's this active agent of persecution, and sometimes it takes up its residence even in the body of Christ. We have this historical account of Ananias and Sapphira, and another one of those child stories that you learned in Sunday school if you grew up in church. And again, I don't necessarily think that we really connected with the great understanding of what's going here. Now, they would certainly tell us, don't be like them. We'll talk about hypocrisy and vainglory and things like that. But I think it's also the greater point here, the greater one to observe through Acts 5 and even going forward as we have thus far, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Seeing this in light of what the Spirit of God is doing in the church and how he chooses to exercise that will and work within the body. And so we have this couple, in an attempt to bring glory to themselves, are going to become a reproach or a potential reproach upon the church. But they are going to be used of God to bring glory to himself and actually really do a work within the body that, as we'll see next week, is going to have an impact in such a way to purify the church, to keep the church in its integrity of work that God has purposed. And so it is a historical account of Ananias and Sapphira. That we have here is much like an Old Testament story that you might be familiar with back in Joshua, and that is the story of Achan, as they found themselves at a very great moment in the history and the work of Israel, as God is bringing victory to them as a nation, all the celebration, and lo and behold, what do they find? We got somebody rotten in the camp, and as a result, it brings God's judgment upon a people, and it had to be dealt with. And how to be dealt with through the leading of God himself to accomplish that. And we'll see that here today. So whether that Old Testament incident or even this one, we see the progress of God's people in obedience to God and how he chooses to deal with this persecution, in this case from within, even as he is showing how he will deal with it from without. And if we can call it even a drama unfolding, and we're going to break it into five scenes of what I'm calling a contrived evil. And this idea of contrived, as we'll talk hypocrisy all through this, but a contrived idea is literally one from within. It's a an idea of falsehood to be presented that comes out of the heart of the man. And so there is a conspiracy here on the part, and in this case, of a couple who have chosen to do something in light of that which is taking place here. And so I call this a conspiracy to defraud in verses 1 and 2. You have a man named Ananias, and he have his wife Sapphira, and this is coming directly off of Barnabas, who we looked at last week, who Luke is identifying as a man that the apostles even renamed from Mark to Barnabas as the son of encouragement. And he sells what he has and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And then you have this couple come along, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're going to stand in this contrast. They sell a piece of property as well. And unlike Barnabas, however, Ananias and Sapphira do a little conspiring here. He does this, it says here, with his wife's knowledge to keep back a portion of the sale for himself or some of the proceeds. And of course, you would look at that and say, well, is that evil? And that's not the charge, and we'll see that here in a moment. It would seem in the midst of this selfish expression that is going on around them, and again, we're not given a diagnostic in terms of the premeditation here and what is it that they talked about, which led up to it. And again, I don't think that's what Luke has in mind here through the inspiration of the Spirit is recording it. We're to observe the Spirit at work here and what is going on here. But they certainly see this going on around them and probably even noting the notoriety that comes to those who demonstrate such selflessness. Hey, we just got a man who got renamed after all, right? Seeing that as significant, maybe thinking of their own legacy in the midst of that. Yeah, that's speculation. We'll see a direct charge that will be laid at their feet here in a moment. But withholding part of the money for their own use, that is not a sin here. Peter's going to speak to that directly. Selling the property, keeping the money, that's not the issue here. Nowhere were the believers commanded to give everything, to go out and sell their property, and we talked about that even last week. But their giving, like all New Testament giving, was to be voluntary. But there seems to be even a personal vow or agreement that they had made to the work of the Spirit in this place. And so the explicit sin, the charge, will be that of willfully conspiring to lie to God himself, which to me sets off alarms on a number of levels in terms of your understanding of who God is and that you could even accomplish such a conspiracy. It is much like much of the conspiracy that goes on in our world today, that people believe that no one knows. And they're forgetting that there is a God, a creator God, who knows the very hearts of men, knows the very thoughts that are going about their hearts and minds. And so it is very clear in terms of his understanding. And so they are purposing to deceive the Spirit of God. They are purposing to deceive God himself. And so this is going to be an act of hypocrisy based on a desire for some sort of spiritual status. They believe, undoubtedly, that somehow this is going to work well for them, whatever it is that they're convinced of. It's interesting to watch those who would work with this text really speculate in terms of what is going on in their minds, and some just lay it out. They did this, and the text doesn't necessarily identify that. We'll have to just accept the charge that is laid at their feet, and that is the conspiracy to lie to the Spirit. Undoubtedly, their act shows this, what I call this innate ability to self-deceive. We as believers still have that flesh that is connected to us, and we listen to that flesh from time to time because it is that which we listen to that convinces us to do that which we know is wrong. As believers, we are not in bondage to sin. We do not have to sin. It is no longer our master. Satan is no longer our master. God is. And so that victory over sin has been accomplished for us. But there are times that we do sin, and we do it out of an act of choice, an act of will, and our flesh plays a role in that. Certainly the world plays a role in that. Satan and the dominion of evil plays a role in that. But ultimately, we have to self-deceive ourselves. We have to convince ourselves that that which we know to be wrong is now okay to do. Right? And if you doubt that, have your little sister, your little brother come up and smack you on the arm, right? Suddenly it becomes okay. It's okay to retaliate. It's all right to retaliate. What just took place? Well, I deceived myself into believing that it was okay. And so here we have a couple who have somehow convinced themselves that they can even deceive God himself. And so how does one, from the desire for whatever it is that's contrived in their heart, we'll call it this mind or desire for significance, how does that ultimately bring their very destruction? I mean, it brings out the exact opposite of what they are doing. And again, that's the nature of sin. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is what? It is destruction, right? It is ultimately a destruction. So hypocrisy, again, the word we'll throw around here, is a sin that is addressed by Christ on a number of occasions while here on earth, and especially to those religious leaders who would put on this veneer. This comes out of Matthew 6:1. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He warns his own disciples concerning this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. In other words, what is your motivation or what is your desire in looking Christian? What is your purpose in doing so? Simply for a status, simply for accolades or appreciation on the part of others, or is it for the sake of worship and adoration and love of God and who He is? And so when we think of hypocrisy, it refers to the act of claiming to be something but acting in a different manner. Of course, the Greek term here is a Greek term for actor. And you've seen this image, and it's still even used today. And what it means is literally one who wears a mask. In other words, someone who pretends to be what he is not. And so the old days of acting, you would literally hold on so you could see the emotion, right? And so I'm happy now, I'm sad now, I'm angry now. And he would put on these different masks. Wherein in reality, it does not show the true nature of the one behind the mask. And that's the idea here, that they had purposed to look one way, but in reality were living quite contrary to that. And so in matters of faith, hypocrisy is really a sinister tool of persecution because it can sit in the pew and to the observer appear very appropriate, appear very right. And sometimes we can even look in the mirror and it appear very good and right, but in reality be deceiving. And ultimately it is a tool for destroying righteousness, to diminish the righteousness of Christ in us as if it could. Jesus took very strong words against hypocrisy, and of course this idea of hypocrisy, he couches in terms like wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Ask the chickens about that, right? What is the problem here? Well, what do I literally have but a ravenous beast that is seeking to devour me, but it's looking innocent and benign in reality. And that comes out of Matthew 7:15. He also talks about whitewashed tombs. I can only imagine that was a pretty impressive illustration to be identified with. But this was a practice in which they would actually do. They would take these old drab, it's kind of like the Pacific Northwest here, instead of cleaning off the moss and refreshing things, just paint some whitewash over it. The problem is it has done nothing for the decay that resides underneath. Again, it's hypocrisy. It's putting on a veneer of falsehood and diminishes the true nature of what is going on. He also uses terms like snakes and broods of vipers too. And so these are, again, illustrations. That's the Matthew 23. So a hypocrite may look righteous on the outside, but it is only a facade. It is a shiny veneer over what is ultimately a rotten interior. And for the church, this is another element, another aspect of persecution, and one that we are vulnerable to ourselves if we are not discerning, if we are not paying attention. True righteousness comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It is a transformative work of God in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. In no way is it external and a work of the human flesh. And I use that illustration when you look at Galatians 5 and 6, and Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and we make those pretty little posters. It is not for us to imitate. It is not mimicry that God is looking for. He says, no, that is a consequence of one who is filled and submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit. They demonstrate my character to the world that is around them. They are not hypocrites putting on a veneer of love and joy and peace. That is truly their character as the Spirit manifests Himself in them. So this what is making their actions so heinous in light of this work that is currently going on, this Spirit-filled, Spirit-led fellowship with one heart and soul. And then you have those that are going to put on this veneer. And I would say there's really nothing more diabolical than those who in God's sight seek to flaunt a spiritual beauty they do not possess. I mean, literally, let's stand before the throne of God and attempt to steal His glory from Him and to claim it as our own. Oh, God, you're doing this great and mighty work. I'll take some of that. Right? As if the perpetrator would stand before God and say, you know what, I want your glory for myself, and literally turn to humanity in the same breath and say, look at me, not at God. That's hypocrisy. That is the work of hypocrisy. And so you have Ananias and Sapphira, nothing really professing some sainthood. We'll talk about that here in a moment, but they're feigning a true spirituality. They're caught up in whatever it is driving them with such a self-deceived nature that they're putting on this veneer of a spirit-filling, a spirit-leading that, as Peter's going to confront it here in a moment, is wickedness at its very core. And it becomes another aspect that we will see going forward in Acts, whereby persecution will arise even from within. And so as the church is witnessing this high moment, they find really what is to become a betrayal from within as a body of Christ. Well, there is some discussion as to whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers or simply opportunists. I'm going to give them credit here, and I think there's some reasons for that. They appeared to be counted among the believers for several reasons. First, they were included in the congregation of those who believed in Acts 4:32. In other words, they're part of that conversation. Second, they were involved with the Holy Spirit, and some would suggest that they had actually made a vow in this. And so much like Barnabas does, they apparently are following same suit here and making a commitment to the Spirit. And so when Peter makes that charge that we'll look at here in a moment against them, it is literally a vow, an agreement that they made with God himself in which they thought they could deceive God in carrying out this. Thirdly, if they were not Christians, you know, what is the significance, and this will play out even next week, what significance about sin does this teach to all the rest who were true believers? In other words, God has a very short account with believers when it comes to the practice of sin. He expects his children to act like his children, much like a good parent would seek to have their children conduct themselves in a manner that is consistent with a fine reputation of right acts for the family. Fourthly, Satan can become personally involved with believers in terms he is out there and an influence. He can tempt, he can persuade, if we will listen to him. That's called temptation. Though we are not in bondage to him, though we do not have any allegiance to him, he is still seeking, and not only is he making accusation against us, he can make us our own accuser in that. And then finally, death can be a divine chastening for a believer. And the New Testament bears this out, that there are times where even death itself can be brought to bear upon a believer for willful acts of sin. And so, again, are those convincing arguments? I would say they're certainly, they're a little stronger arguments than they are to say that these were simply opportunists. And I think that bears out. And again, you keep this in the context, and we're going to see by virtue of the response, both from within and from without, of this event that takes place in their lives and their death, that it will play out as they are believers that are ultimately being corrected by God. So if they were believers, we can at least say this, certainly their faith was a faith that was very shallow in its understanding of who God is and understanding that. Well, ultimately, their conspiracy is unmasked. And this is where I say they definitely would struggle to understand who the Spirit is and what is taking place around them. And by the way, this is a warning. We'll talk of this even as we close, that we sometimes forget when we are working in ministering within the church, again, who's the one who is doing the work? Who is the one who's doing the ministering? And when we bring our activities or charges against it, who are we charging? Who is the one that is bearing the brunt of our attempt to work our own will? Well, the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira, some would say, well, it didn't fool Peter. I would say, well, Peter was secondary here. It didn't fool God, and certainly did not fool the Holy Spirit. Peter is spirit-filled, spirit-led, which is the moment that we're in. Discernment undoubtedly would abound. That is a manifestation of the Spirit, discernment being able to see truth, being able to see falsehood. And so thus, guided by the Holy Spirit, he saw through this activity of hypocrisy, perhaps he even witnessed them make this commitment, maybe not. There is no indication made concerning Peter's knowing aside or beforehand concerning their choice or their decision. And so I would say, let's just contribute this as a work of the Holy Spirit. God knows. And as they come up to lay their gift at the apostles' feet, or in this case, Ananias does, the Spirit knows the truth of the heart of the man that stands before him. And so Ananias, no doubt expecting some sort of accolades of the people for his gift, must really have been taken back and stunned by the confrontation that takes place on the part of the Apostle Peter. And so in contrast to the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led giving of Barnabas, we have Ananias, who is really inspired by Satan himself. So as you see in verse 3 here, Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so there's your charge. Ananias is making, however this is done in his heart, has made an agreement and purposed in his heart, in light of that agreement, to deceive God himself. And so very, very short understanding of who God is. And so what is he going to do but keep back for himself part of the proceeds of the land? Again, to withhold part of the proceeds, that's not the issue here. What is the issue here? And that is to lie to the Holy Spirit. However, that was accomplished in his life. And so this is the nature of self-deception that I keep speaking of, because we somehow have to justify spirits within you, if you know Christ. We have to justify before God our acts of sin. And so we have to lie to make that justification become a reality in our own hearts and minds. And so again, remarkable attempt here. What were they thinking, you might be saying at this point? What were you thinking? And even as the church is on this high moment, you know, what are you thinking? You know, why would you do such a thing? Well, again, that's the warning that comes to bear upon each of our hearts. Well, the tragedy is it was certainly unnecessary that they carry out this deception. They could have certainly kept the money. Peter goes on to say here, while the land remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? Peter's saying, why? What is the motivation here? And he says even more. He says, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Keep the money. What's the point here? Why have you purposed to do this? And so he was under no compulsion to sell his property or to donate the entire amount of the sales. So the contriving work here is an intent to deceive God himself in standing before the apostle and saying, here is, I sold this property, I'm giving all for the sake of the church. All the while being withholding a portion for themselves. And as one commentator said, you know, they're trying to have a win-win here. They want to win in the flesh and win in the spirit too. And God didn't want to be a participator in that. And so Ananias, again, carries out this act. So Peter's next question was a stern rebuke to Ananias. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Again, it's a personal heart motivation, personal heart idea that has been brought about. And so he and his wife, apparently Ananias, led in this purpose to deceive the Spirit of God in the church as they would carry this out. Certainly he would have been tempted by Satan, but the responsibility for his sin rested upon him. And that's why, again, we really strongly believe this is a believer who should have known better. He had the freedom to do with his property all that he had desired, the money when he sold it, but his sin, as already noted, was this hypocrisy before God himself. And as we recognize our own personal sin, and we cannot say, as the old bumper sticker read, the devil made me do it. We stand before God in our own will now as spirits before him, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit but our own self to blame. And so the passage teaches two vitally important truths about the Holy Spirit. First, it affirms his personhood. So we get a little side lesson concerning the Holy Spirit. He can be lied to. You can only lie to a person. And so there's an attempt, I would say, though not successfully, no attempt to deceive God would be successful, but the intent to deceive was in recognition even of his personhood, that he indeed is the one that can be attempted to lie to. Peter affirms that. Secondly, in verse 3, he says Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says that he lied to God. So understanding that the Holy Spirit is God, that his attempt, there's a very clear affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit here. So a little side lesson concerning the Holy Spirit. So it was an offense to which God was quick to respond. As we see next, this conspiracy's penalty then is administered in verses 5 and 6. God moved quickly to remove this spiritual cancer from within the body. And again, we could say probably for a variety of reasons. Some are made known to us. Some are not so clear to us because we're not given additional commentary in the text. But when Ananias heard these words, again, there's no argument. There's no dispute given. There's no interaction here. He fell down and breathed his last. End of story for Ananias. And so as Peter confronts him, he is guilty as charged, and judgment is administered. And by the way, it has an immediate impact because there are hearers of this event. And I would imagine there was probably some spectators even of it. Undoubtedly, this has a great influence on them, and we'll see that going forward. The ultimate cause of Ananias' death was God's judgment. And people want to go out and say, oh, these, well, he did this, he did that, or heart failure, all these different things. Wait a minute, this is the author of life. And if he decides that the end of life is here, he simply turns it off. This is a judgment that is played out here. And so the physical cause, not mentioned, but certainly it came in light of this realization of guilt, as that guilt is exposed. But nonetheless, he dies in light of this confrontation. It was divine judgment. It wasn't because he feared Peter and suddenly being exposed. It was a judgment that came about. And this plays out directly in his wife's judgment as well. And so it is a sobering truth that God sometimes judges instantaneously and takes the life of the offender. And over my years of ministry, I hear arguments against fearing God as believers. And we want to make God some sort of benign creature now in the church, that he puts up with sin in his church, and it's okay. And even the way that we sometimes deal with one another in sin. God is a God to be feared in unrighteousness. He is a holy God, and he expects that his people will conduct themselves in righteousness. And so sin is not a trifle matter with a holy God. And it is not a matter that the church should be dealing with lightly. And so in this case, God really makes it from the opening days of the church very clear that he will deal with sin. And he will deal with those who will not appropriately confront that sin, either in their own life or in the life of the body of Christ. He will bring that discipline to bear. And so we would say that for this physical life, death is the ultimate penalty for sin. And undoubtedly, God considers those acts of sin that bring or attempt to bring reproach upon his church and this ongoing ministry and work of the Holy Spirit worthy of such a swift justice. And so why does God choose to work this way? He doesn't tell us. He simply states through the record of this historical account that this is what he did, and this is what carries out. God certainly wants his church pure, and we see that that's going to be an effect here. He wants a church that is free of hypocrisy, that is not a church that is simply a veneer of Christianity. He wants a church that is free of deceit, that is not built upon a lie. He wants it free of selfish attempts for vain glory, for self, or some sort of veneer of Christianity. And so after Ananias' death, we have these young men of the congregation. This is kind of an interesting way to get broken into ministry, right? We're not just going to have you to take up the offering, but we're going to have you to carry out the bodies, right? So the young men of the congregation, they rose, they wrapped him up, and they carried him out of the city. By the way, that's what you do with an unclean thing. You take it out of the city, right? And they buried him. And so wherever it is that they chose to bury him, without ceremony, this man is buried. And, of course, very much customary in their day, the same day these bodies would be buried. And, of course, especially for one who is counted as one under judgment, they would deal with it immediately. And so then, if that is not enough, we're going to call this conspiracy 2.0, right? It begs the question, you know, when you walk into a room and somebody asks you some details, you might hesitate a little bit and say, no, wait a minute, why are they asking the question with such detail, right? Well, if once wasn't convincing, the second act of tragedy was about to take place. We have, after an interval of about 3 hours, and Luke's very specific of the time here, that's enough time for the men to go out and bury Ananias and then return. And after much time had elapsed, Sapphira comes into the room, or the location. As it tells us here, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. So apparently there's not even some chatter that has greeted her. I wonder if there were even some looks as she walked into the area. Again, oh boy, you know, do you know what happened to your husband? Or is it, again, the Spirit is working in the midst of the congregation and says, at this point, no one say anything. We're going to give her an opportunity to speak truth or to speak a lie. And so we have this 3 hours that has elapsed, giving her an opportunity to repent. Peter asks, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. All right, did you sell it for this amount? And as contrived, and so she's accomplice to this, beforehand with her husband, she chose to continue the deception, replying, yeah, for so much. And so she's a fellow conspirator. And as he had for her husband, Peter then pronounced judgment on her. How is it, he laments. How is it you would do this, right? That you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Again, there's that charge. You're not playing games with us. You're not playing games with the body of believers. This isn't where sin's offense comes at its deepest sense. It is the Spirit of God himself that you have done this to. And so how have you contrived to do such a thing? And so he exposes the conspiracy and the folly of testing holy God's reaction to sin. You're playing games with God himself. And it's not a game that you're going to win. As he goes on to say, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And so Peter knows what the conclusion of the matter is going to be as he's speaking even now to Sapphira. As the men are stepping back into the room, he's saying, what timing, right? They're here because the same judgment is for you. God's judgment fell on her equally swift, and immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, having just returned from burying Ananias, they found her dead, and they carried her out and they buried her beside her husband. And so what an ending to two individuals who thought that somewhere in their thinking that through this act of deception of the Spirit of God, they would be successful, and it would bring some level of self-aggrandizement or success in their eyes. And I would say it is not the end that they anticipated. I would no doubt don't think that they wanted their names to go down into biblical history the way it did, that we would be standing here some 2,000 years later speaking of Ananias and Sapphira and saying, by the way, don't be like them, rather than being lifted up and exhorted and say, hey, Barnabas, now there's a man that you can follow by way of example. So they had this short-lived, foolish attempt to deceive the Spirit of God and to test God's patience, and they came up short, radically short in that. And so the action of God was meant to really make an impression upon the church of the seriousness of sin in the life of his saints. And it's going to have an impact both now and going forward. And it had that effect. As you look at this next verse in Acts 5:11, this conspiracy is what I call expunged. Nothing like a little fear to motivate people. The fear of God's judgment, God's righteous judgment. That God means business with sin. That it is not, he's not going to tolerate it as becoming a conduct of his people. And one benefit of church discipline, and by the way, this is the part that we're called to, is that it deters others from sinning. This is an instruction from Paul to Timothy in the conduct of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, follow protocol on this. If you're going to bring a charge, it better be a legitimate charge. And of course, they always, if you had two people who are witness to this act, it was as good as done in terms of the act being done. It was an effective in the court. But he goes on in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, in other words, those that are unrepentant in this act of sin that you have confronted rightly in that act of sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. In other words, let's bring it before the congregation. And this is simply a following of Matthew 18's instruction to the church, well, ultimately to the church, but as Christ is spelling out, how do we purify the assembly from willful unrighteousness? Well, my first obligation in the assembly as a believer, if I am offended or see an offense to the body, I am first to go to that individual. In other words, it's not talked about. I don't go to the court of public opinion. I don't appeal to other people with it. I go to that individual, and in the integrity and out of love, the integrity of the moment and out of love, saying, do you understand what you have just done in light of God's truth? Is an offense, whether it be a personal offense or whether it be an offense to the body. And first, between you and them, that matter is dealt with. It is only secondly, when there cannot be a resolution and a repentance in that, if indeed it is an offense, sometimes it can simply be a misunderstanding, and by which, again, your brother is restored. In light of that, they repent, your brother is restored. But if not, if they continue in that unrepentance, the second act of that is to go get those other two witnesses, so that they, as the scripture says, might determine the truth of the matter. Because I, in confronting my brother or my sister, could be wrong. Or perhaps they were indeed engaged in sin. And so again, we don't go to the court of public opinion. We don't go out and make appeals. We quietly get those other two godly influences to go along with us determine the truth of the matter. And in light of that, again, there's the opportunity for repentance. There's the opportunity for restoration. There is an opportunity to determine, oh, wait a minute, I was wrong in the matter. Again, what is the goal in love? To bring back into right fellowship one with another. But then Christ goes on and says, but again, if there is an issue of unrepentance, that there is indeed sin, that that individual is to be brought before the body of Christ. And again, that is not by the local fellowship by name in person, but by the body of Christ, the believing body of Christ. And publicly, they are to be charged for that sin. And again, given the opportunity to repent. And if they choose not to repent, it is then that they are put outside the body. And it doesn't mean, well, let's just put them outside the door and shun them. That has absolutely nothing to do with here. This is a spiritual act of the Holy Spirit by which the individual is put out of the protection of the body of Christ. And they are now vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. They can't lose their salvation as a believer, but they can be harmed. And Paul bears that out as he gives illustration through the young man in Corinthians. But again, the goal is that they come back into right fellowship. And so that doesn't mean we shun them and don't talk to them. We preach Christ to them. We desire that they would come to faith in the fullest sense as a believer, that they repent of the evil that they're carrying out. And so what does this do? But it raises the level of integrity of the body, and there is a fear aspect to it. You know, if I'm out stealing candy from babies and you confront me in that, the next perpetrator or the one who would think such a thing would say, no, I don't want to do that, because in the body of Christ. So what does there become but a secondary conscience to us? There becomes a warning from the body that we are, so wait a minute, it protects our integrity in Christ. So in those moments of weakness that I might want to self-deceive myself and say, you know, it's okay to steal that two-year-old's candy. I can say, no, wait a minute, if I do, somebody's watching. And if all else, I know the Spirit of God is watching. And in such light of that, that holy fear can bear out. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, this must be a part of the church. This must be a reality of the church. And it must be there for the sake of the integrity of the body. So no doubt self-examination for that early church took place following the death of Ananias and Sapphira. You can only imagine this conversation going out through well over 5,000 households now, as they're learning the story, the account of Ananias and Sapphira, thinking, you know, wait a minute, all right, what about the integrity of my own heart? What about my own heart and mind in light of this, knowing that God will deal with me as he sees is right and appropriate in light of that? What is interesting is that when it comes to the believing body, the Lord does keep a very short account in time, whereas with unbelievers, he shows a great patience with them. And we're told that that is a reality, that he does, for the sake of salvation, give the unbelieving that great patience. But with the believers, he would look to his own children, kind of like you would tell your own children, you know better, and I expect better in light of who you are as my child. And so their deaths would cause great fear, not only among the whole church, but also among all who heard of these things. And we'll see next week that even the unbelievers are affected by this. And by the way, this is the DNA of spiritual awakening of a people. That whenever, you know, we pray for revival, well, if you're going to pray for revival, then it has to start with Ananias and Sapphira. It has to start with the integrity of our very spirits before a holy God, and say, Lord, deal with me first. Because it is in the dealing with his own people that the unbelieving look and say, wow, if he's dealing with them in such a way, what is it going to do? What is he going to do with us, the unregenerate? And it will have an immediate impact, as we'll see going forward. And so again, God's desire is for a pure witness of his body, a pure witness to the body of Christ. And in that is the dealing with sin, the confrontation of sin. It was a time like this that Peter's going to write this. This is 1 Peter 4:17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. It is to begin with those identified with God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so we have to let it deal with us first. Let it begin here. And if we want to pray for a spiritual awakening of this country that we claim to love as a people, the church in America, then we have to let it begin with us. We have to submit to the Holy Spirit, and in the integrity of that, deal with the sin that's in our life. And there's no place that we're going to hide from the Spirit of God and deceive him. He already knows. And he's probably even dealing with many of us in in those areas. And as long as we cleave to that and hold on to that, that confrontation is going to be a reality in our life. And so, if we desire truly that God would do a work within the unregenerate around us, let him begin with us. Let him begin with us and in one heart and one soul in being obedient to him. Well, from one heart and soul to this contrived evil, again, we've really flipped the other side of the coin here. It shows us how swift, and I use the word diabolical, persecution works. If I can't get you from without, I'll get you from within. Again, I go back to Ephesians 6, when Paul warns, hey, body, y'all need to armor up, because you need to understand the susceptibility of the weak and the vulnerable in the body of Christ. And so you need to take care of your own spiritual health and well-being by armoring up as much as you take care of one another's spiritual health and well-being, recognizing that your spiritual health and well-being plays a key role in the health and well-being of the body. We're not in silos here. In other words, there's not a godly in the midst and an ungodly, and say, okay, that's okay. No, to understand that it is significant that my spiritual health is essential to the body. And if I'm compromising in that, I then become that vulnerability. I become the Ananias and Sapphira. I become the tripwire of access because I've left my armor off and I've departed from that which God has given to me. Well, let's kind of wrap this up. What is our takeaway? Because this is simply an observation that we're given here of a historical event. We've been given the facts. We have not been given a great deal of commentary, though we're going to see some responses to this. The immediate being is a fear that captivates the church in terms of unrighteousness, recognizing that God deals with sin. Well, God acted against sin. This act of judgment upon this couple is going to influence both the perpetrators and the observers, those who would desire to live holy lives. And what are our lessons, though, through observation? I'm going to give you just a couple here. First, the account of Ananias and Sapphira illustrates the fact that even within the fellowship of believers, we can be led into flagrant sin. We can be led into that. So we recognize our own vulnerability. That's why we pray for one another, even as we pray for ourselves, recognizing that vulnerability. And though the sin was their own, they're guilty of it on their own account, to recognize that Satan does seek to influence. The world does seek to influence. And if we're listening because of our own appetites, we can then become susceptible to that lie and susceptible to that deception. And then what are we doing? But we're testing the Spirit of the Lord. We're literally going against that which we know to be true in light of His presence and His work in our lives. And so we self-deceive and recognize our vulnerability in that. So whether it be covetousness or hypocrisy or any other sin that we can name, this self-defined priority of the flesh can all play a role in our demise. And that's why we must be on guard. And so it illustrates this vulnerability to those who are not armoring up. Secondly, and this has really two aspects to it or two dimensions to it, the sudden dramatic deaths of Ananias and Sapphira served to purify and warn the church. As we saw in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church. And I would say yes, that is true. Right away in the church's infancy, God made it plain hypocrisy and deception were not going to be tolerated, and his judgment of this couple helped guard the church against any future pretense. In other words, I would imagine it was quite some time before somebody else came up with this idea, as it remained really fresh upon their hearts and minds. Again, it makes it very clear that God is at work in his church, and he recognizes or knows any unholy thought, any unholy word or deed or relationship, and it will ultimately be brought to light in the light of those that are his own, because these are a direct offense of the Spirit of God, and so he will deal with it. And so God really lays the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira in the path of every hypocrite who would seek to enter the church or practice that within the church, and saying, remember this, I deal with sin, and I deal with it amongst my own. Well, thirdly, the incident involving Ananias and Sapphira helped to establish an authority within the church, certainly the apostles' authority, but the manner of the church to self-discipline, because he could have dealt with Ananias and Sapphira at the moment of the contriving. In other words, back in their home, in the secret moment when they decided together to conspire to do this act. God could have dealt with them right then. but he chooses to do this through the work of his church. That, again, it falls back upon the people of God being obedient to the Spirit of God in submission to him, doing the work of God as he has called us to do that, recognizing that this is a responsibility and obligation. So it makes very clear this authority, and it's a delegated authority on the part of God to his church to carry this out. You see two sinners falling dead at the feet of Peter, the apostle. Undoubtedly, I would say in the eyes of the congregation, Peter and John are kind of given a special place of respect in terms of authority. And really, if they had been even successful in fooling Peter, which they weren't because, again, he's Spirit-led, it certainly would have, if it came to light later, it would have diminished that authority or diminished that truthfulness. But I think more importantly, it would have diminished the power and the work of the Spirit, being aware of that. But God chose to work through his church to purify his church. And in this case, Peter is simply the voice piece of the Holy Spirit at work. But we share this common responsibility. Again, there's a number of places in the New Testament where we will find, as the body of Christ, we share in that obligation. We are fruit inspectors, folks. It begins with the mirror, right? How do I observe myself in light of my claim to faith? Do I bear a relationship with Jesus Christ, that abiding relationship where the character of God is seen in my life? That's John's message. Do you see a love of God in your life, a love of the brethren? And then even from there, learning to love one another with such a love that we get into the life of one another. That's the fellowship by which we would look at something and say, well, that is not healthy for a body in terms of its practice. And again, having dealt with sin in my own life, being able to deal with it in the life of another, but in love. Not out of motivation of some sort of retribution or some sort of score that I'm trying to get even with, but because I love them too much to see how that's going to affect their relationship with God, how that's going to affect their relationship with the body, and ultimately that there is a great danger in continuing in sin, what that will mean for a believer. And so when we see someone who claims to know Jesus Christ and they're living a life of the world, you as a Christian have an obligation to look them in the eye and say, it isn't consistent. Let's go back to the gospel. Do you know Jesus Christ? And if you know Jesus Christ, then you're a child of God and you're going to conduct yourself as such. And that's not what I'm observing here. And so either way, I'm going to preach Christ crucified. And in that, my prayer for them is that they would, if a believer, come back into a right relationship with him. If not, that they would come to true faith in him. Are they going to like it? Are they going to enjoy it? Well, we hope ultimately yes, because they'll find repentance in it. But this is the obligation that we have as the body of Christ. And so, again, if they had no success in this in terms of their deception, sin must be confronted, and it will be confronted. And if we neglect our responsibility in it, we can be sure that God will not. He will carry it out. Well, the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira is not some obscure incident from the Old Testament regarding some violation of Mosaic law. They didn't take them out and stone them in obedience to something. God dealt with it. It occurred in the first century church in the midst of believers in Jesus Christ. It was given to them as an illustration of God's short account with willful sin. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a reminder to us today that God sees the heart. He hates sin, and he is concerned for the purity of his church. And no contrived evil will be tolerated. He will do a work, whatever is necessary to bring that about. And he calls us to be participants in that, in the initial set. Well, I close with the words of Jesus to the compromising church in Thyatira. They're succumbing to the false teaching of a prophetess, one that Christ calls Jezebel. This is Revelation 2. 22 and 23, the promise that he makes and as a warning to the church. He says, behold, I will throw her, he's going to deal with that prophetess here named Jezebel, onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. And so this is a church, and again, you read through this illustration, this instruction, this account that Jesus gives. They're professing believers, they're professing a relationship, but they're following a false teacher. One who might also be recognized perhaps as a believer that has succumbed to the message of Satan, that is believing a lie and is leading others into a lie. And God is saying, John, I want you to record this for that church, that they would take on account, take on record, I'm going to deal with this. And I will deal with not only the perpetrator of this falsehood, putting her on a sick bed, but I will also bring tribulation upon that church. I will purify it. I will bring about that which is necessary. And what is the invitation here? As it always is with God in dealing with evil, repent. Let today be the day of repentance. And so as a people of God, turn away from these evil ways. Jezebel, as he is calling her, turn away from this evil. Repent. And therefore, this judgment will not have to come upon you. And then verse 23, and he says, and I will strike her children dead. And so it's going to be a consequential judgment. And all the churches will what? They will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. No deception can be accomplished before God. And he says, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And so does our God deal with sin? Does our God deal with sin in the church? Absolutely. Here's an example, a living, breathing, dying example in Ananias and Sapphira. And so what is our obligation before this great message is let that captivate our hearts. Let it purify our hearts. Let it purify the body of Christ, such that we can be an instrument of his glory in his hands to the body of Christ. And as we see going forward, and I invite you to read ahead, it's going to have some immediate and profound effects in light of the witness of the gospel. Well, with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your precious word, and sometimes, Lord, it gets downright scary. Lord, you are a God who is righteous, who is holy. You're a God who has called us into holiness, even as you are holy. And so, Father, we recognize our own propensity in the flesh to listen to the evil one, to listen to the flesh, to listen to the world. Oh, Father, protect us even from ourselves. Guard our hearts, Lord, against those things, Lord, that we would justify in our own eyes, that we would seek to mislead you and say it's okay, it's all right for us to do or to be or a relationship that we should not have. And in it, Lord, that you would bring us to repentance, that we would turn away from self, self-service, self-identification, self-purpose, and that, Lord, we would turn to you, submitting to your Holy Spirit, being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, and then being the body of Christ that you've called us to be to your glory. May we be mighty instruments in your mighty hands, Lord, not for our sake, but for yours, not for our glory, but for your own. And Father, may that fear captivate our hearts, that righteous, holy fear, such that we would walk about this week, about this place, wherever it is that we find ourselves, Lord, always ever conscious of who we are, why we're here, and what we're to be about. And Father, if there's one who doesn't know you, who's never come to that place, that they would recognize that they too have an account. And right now they stand on their own merits, on their own works, works that are never going to measure up to your righteous standard. They need a Redeemer. They need a Savior. My prayer, Lord, is for them that they would come to know and love Jesus Christ, that they would bow knee and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that they would know the fullness of the newness of life that you offer in Christ. May today be the day of repentance. And Father, in that we would pray that this would be an outbreak among your church, as you would deal with us collectively, Lord, as you would call us back to yourself, dealing with sin, Lord, in our hearts and minds, that righteous fear would captivate the world watching, and that they would recognize, too, their guiltiness before you. And Lord, that we truly would see a spiritual awakening in our land. Thank you again, Lord, that we do have a hope everlasting, a promise eternal and true. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in him. And in that we rejoice and we give thanks. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.